Genesis 1.
And I'll read down through the the third day. We won't get through the third day. I can't be able to promise you that. But I'll read down through the third day, down through verse 13. So Genesis chapter 1, starting at verse 1, down through verse 13. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw the light that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day. The darkness he called night, and the evening and the morning were the first day. And God said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters." And God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so. And God called the firmament heaven. And the evening and the morning were the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heaven be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters called he seas. And God saw that it was good. God said, "Let the earth bring forth grass," or vegetation, "the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth." And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, herb yielding seed after his kind, and the tree yielding fruit, whose seed was in itself after his kind. And God saw that it was good. In the evening and the morning were the third day. Once more, let's ask God's direction as we study together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your all-powerful word by which you called the worlds into existence, by which you fashioned this home in which we now live, by which you have promised us redemption and forgiveness of sin, by which you will one day receive us into your own presence. Father, what a precious thing, how powerful it is, how privileged we are to have your word. What an encouragement, Father, to know that just as it wrought an entire world, so it can form us and mold us, make us as you would want us to be. We pray, Lord, that we would be pliable. Yield it to what you want to do with us this morning. Lord, you know our needs. You know the burden of each heart. We pray that by your Holy Spirit you would meet us here, instruct us, encourage us, and enable us to bring glory to your name here and in our daily lives this week, for the sake of our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, so far we have in verse 1, God creating the heaven, which is the home of God, the abode of God. That would include all the heavenly hosts, the angelic beings, and then creating the earth. And in verse 2, where we currently are, our attention is focused in on this earth as it came from the hand of God. As it came from the hand of God, we see it first without form and void, an undistinguished mass. And now the next clause takes us in a little bit more detail and shows us something more about it. It tells us it was characterized by darkness upon the face of the deep. And then the third clause gives us more detail and tells us that there was something else there that was the Spirit of God moving upon the face of the waters. We want to pick up now with this statement that darkness was upon the face of the deep. The two details that we didn't have in the first clause in verse 2. There was no reference in the first clause of darkness, and there was no reference to the water, the fact that the world was covered with water. We simply knew that the world was formless and void, like a great sandy desert. You couldn't see any landmarks. There was nothing distinguishing it. But now we learn that it is dark, so that even if there were details, you couldn't see them anyway. And we learn that it is covered with water. I'd like to make a couple of points about these. First of all, a point about the darkness. As we follow the flow of the text, both the darkness and the water are part of God's creation. He created the heavens and the earth. Now Moses says, let's look at the earth. It's dark. It's got water. What about the darkness? I guess I've always had this notion that, you know, the world, the eternity, everything, whatever there was before the world was dark, and then God says, let there be light, and there was light. But if you stop and think for a moment, before verse 1, before God created the heavens and the earth, the only thing that was God. God is light. In Him is no darkness at all. Before He created the heavens and the earth, all that was light. Where did the darkness come from? He must have made it for His purposes. And in fact, that's not just theologizing. There's a verse in Scripture that actually says explicitly that in Isaiah chapter 45, verse 7. Isaiah 40, the latter part of Isaiah, although it's written about 720 years before Christ, was really written for the encouragement of the people of the southern kingdom as a consequence of their captivity going into Babylon. God allowed the southern kingdom, city of Jerusalem, to fall to Nebuchadnezzar because He wanted to show them that they're, without Him they had no hope. But under the political theories of the day, if Israel lost to Babylon, that meant Israel's God was weaker than Babylon's gods. Now the people of Israel are living in captivity in Babylon, and they're very discouraged. Our God let us down. What can we do about this? And so over and over in these chapters in Isaiah, which God has provided for their encouragement, He's saying, I didn't let you down. I allowed this to happen. I'm more powerful than all the Babylonian gods. And that's the point He's making in verse 5 here. I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west, which is where it sets, in other words, from one end of the world to the other, that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. Not Ishtar, not Marduk, not any of the great gods of the Babylonian pantheon. They don't amount to a hill of beans. I am God. There is none else. If you're in Babylon, it's because I put you there, not because they whooped me in battle. And now read verse 7. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. And He goes on to proclaim His sovereignty over man in verse 9. Woe to him that striveth with his maker. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him that fashioneth it, what makest thou? Or thy work, he hath no hands? Verse 12. I have made the earth and created man upon it. I, even my hands, have stretched out the heavens and all their hosts have I commanded. And now returning to the theme of Cyrus, whose coming is being prophesied in the first part of this chapter, I have raised him up in righteousness, and I will direct all his ways. He shall build my city, he shall let go my captives, not for price nor reward, saith the Lord of hosts. I made everything, says God. And I don't just make the good things. I form the light. I create the darkness too. I make peace and create evil. Now, it's not important to read that carefully. The contrast here is peace versus evil. It's not righteousness versus evil. He's not saying He makes sin. But He is saying He gives contentment, peace, prosperity to people. When misfortune and unhappiness come, that also goes back to His hand. It's all from Him. Particularly for our purposes, He made light and created darkness. When He formed the world,
He did something that had never been known before. He brought this thing called darkness into existence so that he could later use it to demonstrate his power in overcoming it with light, almost like a metaphor for the wickedness that would enter the world through the sin of our first parents. I like to think that he's like a theatrical producer. I know some in the group are very fond of theatrical effects, and I think the Lord is not ignorant of this. He's not going to just say, "Ah, we need a world. I'll make a world. There's a world. Go on. Go, world." No, he's going to do it with style. So first of all, he's going to lower the curtain. It's all dark. And then he can raise the curtain. Turn on the lights. That's one thing that was there, was the darkness. He created it. The other thing that he created is the deep, the water. Both of these are going to get divided. In the first day of creation, the darkness is going to be divided, and we're going to have day and night. In the second day of creation, the waters are going to be divided, and on the third day, the dry land is going to come out. So when you look at the surface of the earth, it's not all going to be water, it's going to be water and dry land. So we start in verse 2, all dark, all water. By day 3, we have dark and light. We have dry land and water. Just as darkness is a metaphor for unhappiness, for confusion, water to the Israelite was a threatening thing. Israel was not a seafaring people. They didn't understand the ocean. They thought of it as threatening and fearful. The Phoenicians were ocean goers, and the Jews traded with them, but they themselves were not a seafaring people. That's an amazing thing that Jonah would get on a ship to flee from the presence of the Lord. It shows really how hardened his heart was, because the last thing in the world an Israelite would want to do would be get onto a ship. This was inconceivable to them. So, verse 2, all dark, all water. By the middle of creation week, half dark, half light, half water, half dry land. This tendency continues. If you go down to Revelation chapter 21, Revelation 21, verse 1, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. Right there. There was no more sea. What happened to the sea? It's gone. Go on down to verse 23. The city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof, and the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor unto it, and the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. There shall be no night there. So in the new creation, which comes with the culmination of all things, there's no more sea, there's no more night. And we are back where we must have been before chapter 1, verse 1. We start off, God is all that there is. Alone. The Trinity, but nothing else. Perfect light. Then he creates a world. It's all water. It's all dark. He separates the light from the darkness to make day and night. He separates the water from the dry land. And this is the world in which we live now. But the important thing to see is it's not as it will one day be, because one day he's going to take the sea away entirely, he's going to take the night away entirely, and we are going to live in a created world in the light of God's presence. There's going to be a created world there, but it's going to enjoy the light of his presence. So it's going to be progress over what things were before verse 1. The point that comes to my mind here is that from the beginning, God did not intend the world created in Genesis 1 to be our final home. It is a way station. It's half wet and half dry.
It's half light and half dark. It's not what it's going to be in the new creation when all is finished. Sin entering into this world is not some mistake that God is trying to patch up. His purpose was that our race should go through a learning process, that we should live in a world, when there's nice sunny days and there's dark stormy days. There's the dry land on which the plants grow where we can live, and there's the salt water. You put it in your land and it kills things. You get out in it and you drown. And that's the way he formed the world. He made light and darkness. He creates peace and evil. He does all these things. So we have seen the world without form and void. We have seen it wearing this peculiar theatrical preparation, being shrouded in darkness and covered with water, a situation that is only partly remedied in the first chapter of Genesis and then finally remedied in the next to last chapter of the Bible. But there's a third thing that is there, the Spirit of God hovering upon the face of the waters, moving upon the face of the waters. The verb is elsewhere translated of a bird hovering over its nest. Now, some of you may have seen other translations which will render this a wind from God moved upon the face of the waters. There's some resistance on the part of some people to seeing God's omnipresent Spirit as being here upon the face of the waters. This expression, Ruach Elohim, is never anywhere else in the entire Old Testament translated wind from God or mighty wind. It is the standard and common expression for the Spirit of God. That's the most transparent reading that we can give it, and I think it's an appropriate reading. There is a close association between the Spirit of God and the word of prophecy. God is about to speak our world into form. He's about to fashion it with his word. And we are told that in preparation for that, the Spirit of God is hovering over it, ready, poised to carry into execution whatever God's sovereign word declares. Let's think a little bit about this relationship between the Spirit of God and the prophetic word. I'll start in Genesis 41, verse 38. When Joseph gave his interpretation of Pharaoh's dreams of the seven fat cows and the seven skinny cows, Pharaoh's declaration was, in verse 38, "Can we find such a one as this, a man in whom the Spirit of God is?" He recognized a linkage between the word of prophecy and the Spirit of God. Numbers 24, verse 2 is my next one. Before you get there, who's the prophet in Numbers 24? Balaam, good for you. Good for you. Numbers 24, verse 2. Balaam lifted up his eyes. He saw Israel abiding in his tents according to their tribes, and the Spirit of God came upon him. And he took up his parable and said, "Balaam the son of Beor hath said," and so on and so forth. In 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 10, fulfilling the promise that Samuel had made after anointing him king, Saul meets a company of prophets, and we read, "The Spirit of God came upon him, and he prophesied among them." And also in chapter 18, verse 10, after he has actually turned against David, still God demonstrates his power. We have an evil spirit from God coming upon Saul, and he prophesies in the midst of the house. The spirit, even in the case of wicked prophecy, there is an evil spirit, but still prophecy is associated with spiritual activity. And we could go on and talk about Saul's servants, King Azariah, the prophet Zechariah, or Ezekiel. Over and over again in the scriptures, the Spirit of God is associated with prophecy. So I see a linkage here between what's about to happen in chapter 1 and the presence of the Spirit. The Spirit is here. This is a scene that is fraught with prophetic potential. God is about to speak his potent word, and the Spirit of God is there in the midst of that event. Creation is about to
burst out. It's interesting that in Deuteronomy 32, both the formlessness of the creation in its initial stages and the presence of the Spirit are picked up as a metaphor for Israel's experience in the desert. Pay attention to this, because this is the justification for the application that I want to draw from this passage. Deuteronomy 32. Verses 10, 11. Actually, start with verse 9. The Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. He found him in a desert land and in the waste, howling wilderness. And in Hebrew, one of those expressions uses this word tohu, formlessness. He found him in a formless, amorphous land. He led him about, he instructed him, he kept him as the apple of his eye, as an eagle stirreth up her nest, fluttering over her young, spreadeth abroad her wings, taketh them, beareth them on her wings. So the Lord alone did lead him, and there was no strange God with him. And there, when he speaks of the eagle fluttering over her young, that's the verb that describes the work of the Holy Spirit back in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. So Genesis chapter 1, verse 2 describes the world in its initial state. It's just been formed, but it hasn't been shaped yet, as being formless with the Spirit of God hovering over it with creative potential. Here, God reminds Israel of how they were formed as a nation. He says to them, I found you in the desert, this formless wilderness, but I was like an eagle hovering over you. Now, what's the picture that we're meant to take from this? It is that formlessness, darkness, the pervasiveness of a sterile sea over everything doesn't mean the end of the world. It's not the end point. It's the beginning point. It's the point from which creation starts. We reflected last time on the use of without form and void elsewhere in Scripture. It does sometimes describe the results of God's judgment. He brings judgment down on the world. He says in Jeremiah, I'm going to undo the creation step by step. I'm going to take the people away. I'm going to take the light away. I'm going to take animals away. I'm going to leave it without form and void. Why? So we can build up again. For the same reason I sometimes erase the whiteboard. Why do I erase the whiteboard? So I can write on it again. And what makes that possible is that the Spirit of God is there hovering over this formless, dark, sterile, apparently sterile shape. Sterile, yes. It can't do anything by itself. It can't do anything by itself, but God is there ready to work with it. And sometimes our lives feel that way, don't they? Dark. No form, no shape, can't see anything. There's no purpose in it. Covered with everything that we fear, as Israel feared the ocean, our lives are flooded in with all the stuff that we fear. And we are tempted to give up hope. Well, but the Lord has brought us where He wants us. He's brought us to the point that we can't do anything. But as long as His Spirit is there, then His Word can bring about a new forming, a new shaping, a change. And I believe in the course of our lives, I can't speak for everybody, I know He has done it for me, and I believe it's in conformity with this chapter. He sometimes brings us back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, so that He can show us it's not by might nor by power, but what was the word through Zechariah the prophet? By my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Now, there is a final judgment. There is a judgment when God brings His wrath upon people and casts them out of His presence. And the fearful thing about that is not the state to which people are reduced at that point. The fearful thing is that God is no longer there. The Spirit of God is not hovering over the face of the deep. That creative potential is no longer there to bring the Word of God and produce change and produce form and purpose out of it. But praise God, that is not our lot. The Lord has made us. He has saved us. In fact, in the Old Testament, He had to give His Spirit to particular people for particular purposes. We have it all the time. He lives in us constantly. So we have that creative spirit within us so that God can continually form us and make us. I found that tremendously encouraging to get that picture in my mind. Well, let's go on then. I want to give some attention now to verses 3 and following. You'll be glad that it's only taken us 2 weeks to finish verse 2. That's some progress. It will go faster. We'll get into the stories. I'd like to distribute a little structured text of this first section. And I don't know if there will be... Let's see, this side over here is a little smaller than that side over there. Try to make those visible to everybody if you can. And if I end up... You may need to share here and there. I can print more. If somebody gets left out and wants one, let me know and I'll make some more. Whenever you've got a portion of Scripture which is strongly repetitive, it's always worthwhile to look at those patterns of repetition. First of all, it'll show you what the main articulation of the passage is. It'll show you how it fits together. And if you're an engineer, most of us around here are, you're glad to see these articulations. But secondly, there will be subtle differences, and it's always important to notice those differences and see if you can understand what causes the differences. So what I've put down here for you is the rest of the chapter, from verse 3 down through verse 30. It's all here. It's very small, but if you squint, you can see it. Each column corresponds to a separate repetition of a basic pattern that runs throughout this section, and the rows show you that pattern. So why don't we go down the first day here. It starts with an announcement, and God said. So the narrator says, God made a statement. Then you have the command coming from the mouth of God. Let there be something or other. Let something happen. Then there is a fulfillment statement. In the first case, it simply says, and there was light. But you'll notice the command, let there be light, is far simpler than the other commands. The other commands have a lot more detail. And so when you get to the other commands, he doesn't say, and there was a firmament in the midst of the water, dividing the waters from the waters. He says, and it was so. Simple little summary that God's word was effective. Then there is an execution, which is an amplification of the details of what happened in this act of creation, corresponding usually with the command. This is usually where you find the details of what went on in the command. Then there is a word of approval, where God sees what He has done in that step and declares it good. Then second line from the bottom, I just had to change the width of the columns here to keep everything on one page. That's the only reason for the break there. Second line from the bottom is called name or bless. In these portions, He either gives a name to what He has just made or He proclaims a blessing upon it. And there's structure there that you'll see in a minute. Finally, we have the regular... invocation that says the evening and the morning were the X the day, the first day, the second day, the third day. And you'll see that that pattern runs pretty much consistently through. Now, some things there is absolutely no change. The announcement is always, and God said, and God said, and God said. There's always a command. There's always an execution. In other cases, some things are sometimes missing. There is no fulfillment on the fifth day. See the hole there? There is no execution on the first half of the third day. There is no approval on the second day. There is no naming or blessing on the second half of the third day, or on the fourth day, or on the first half of the sixth day. And in addition, the order sometimes varies, where I've got the little purple arrows, the curved arrows going vertically. If it's a double-headed arrow, it means these two are inverted from the overall order. So the usual order is announcement, command, fulfillment, execution, approval, naming or blessing, and day number. But in the first day, God gives his approval before the execution paragraph describes that God divided the light from the darkness. So there's some inversion sometimes. In the last column, the order is all switched around. He goes from command to execution to naming and blessing. Then he goes back to fulfillment. Then he goes down to approval. And then he goes down to the day number. So he really juggles the order around completely. Just to keep you on your toes. A lot of this is like weaving an oriental carpet. There's the part of it is just the oriental sense of order and structure. You want things symmetrical and beautiful and regular, but you don't want it mechanical. There's got to be a little bit of difference in there. And that's what you're seeing here largely. Some of the differences I think we can explain, but some of them are just a sense of the artistry with which the author of this portion has crafted this material. He has given us not only something that is the revelation of God to us, but he's fashioned it beautifully. It is a work of art. Now, I've drawn a dark black line between the third day and the fourth day. You've already noticed that this cycle is repeated once on the first day, once on the second day, but twice on the third day. Can you see that? The third day includes both the dividing of the waters and the creation of the plants. Then the fourth day has one cycle, the fifth has one cycle, the sixth day has two cycles. The creation of the beasts and the creeping things, and then the creation of man, with all these different little pieces, command, fulfillment, execution, approval, and so on. So right away I've got a suggestion that I've got one series of three and a second series of three that goes along with it, simply by the fact that I've got two series on the third day of each of these triads, each of these three-day triads. Well, step back a little bit and consider what's going on in these three-day triads. The first set of 3 days is the only places that you have any naming going on. God names the result of the first day. He names the result of the second day. He names the result of the first half of the third day. He doesn't do any naming on the fifth day or the fourth day or the sixth day, the last 3 days. Conversely, on the fifth day and the sixth day, he blesses what he made. But there's no blessing in the first 3 days. There's another distinction then between the first 3 days and the second 3 days. So we seem to have two panels of 3 days apiece that have been marked out for us. Now, consider the correspondence up here. On day one, he made light and darkness. This is the first panel. On the second panel, the first of the 3 days, which is day four, he made the sun, the moon, the stars. So he took the light and the darkness, and he put something to live there. The second day, he made the firmament, which is between the upper waters and the lower waters. It's between the clouds and the seas. So it's the atmosphere that's around us. And what he makes over here on the fifth day are the things that live in the firmament, the birds, and he makes the fish to live in the waters under the firmament. Again, he makes a house, and he makes the inhabitants of the house. On the third day, he makes the dry land and the plants, and that's building a house for those whom he creates on the sixth day, man and the beasts. They will eat the plants. They will live on the dry land. So the creation is really, first of all, preparation, forming a habitation, getting the house all ready, getting it all structured, and then moving in the residence of the celestial heaven, the sun, moon, and the stars, the residence of the air and the sea, and the residence of the earth itself. I think that's as far as we have time to go today. You might want to meditate on this some during the week, and well, you see differences here. Ask yourself, is there a reason for the shift from the general pattern? The general pattern is very clear. Can you detect why God might have chosen to alter it at one point or another. What's the emphasis that he's trying to give? And next week when we return to this, Lord willing,
we'll begin to work our way through these 6 days, these 8 creative cycles, and study our way through the text as it comes.
But that'll be in the Lord's will next week.
Let's pray.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for your care for us. We thank you for the presence of your Holy Spirit, loaded with creative power and with hope, even in the midst of darkness and sterility. Father, our Savior promised that he would never leave us nor forsake us. He has sent to us the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, to be his representative in our hearts and live with us. Father, forgive us when we lose hope. Help us, we pray, to recognize that the same Spirit through whom your word called the worlds into being dwells in us and is able to form us and shape us according to the word that you have given unto us in the Scriptures. We commit ourselves to you for this and pray that we would be malleable in your Spirit's hands. In our Savior's name. Amen. Let's sing in closing number 19 in the Red Book.
It's many of these images here are transferred to our Savior.
This one speaks of the Lord Jesus as the Son of our soul and reminds us that his presence with us gives us hope and encouragement even in the midst of discouraging times.
Number 19, let's stand and sing together as our closing hymn.